For those new to us, we are working our way through the entire Bible in a year using a edited, which means just shortened, not the words changed, version of the New International Version Bible. It's called The Story, and it goes in about 8 months all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Right now, we're about three-quarters of the way through the Old Testament. Today, we'll be touching on the return of the exiled people of Israel from Babylonian and then Persian captivity to Jerusalem. We actually won't be talking very much about that. We're going to see a little video shortly to give us the overview. And I'm going to bring out some questions on that. But if you'd like to, that's what we're doing. Do we have any left for sale, Bob?
Yeah.
Yep, we have one or two?
Three.
There. Yeah, come and fight for it. They're $10 a pop, and if that's a barrier to you, we'll give it to you for free. So that being said, what we're going to do today, we're going to see the little backup video, the little summary video, and then I'm probably going to go in a different direction after the video. So over to you, Rob and James. You know, the story of Israel is pretty easy to see sometimes in our own hearts, isn't it? The beckoning of God, our rebellion, and His forgiveness. What I want to pick up is two things. I want to talk about tough questions and the glory of God. And I'm going to start with that, the first, because the glory of the Lord may you descend upon this little device here, Father, and cause... Okay, thank you. Because that's much of the issue that's dealt with through the whole Bible. When you think of the glory of the Lord, think of the presence of the Lord. His presence is so shiny, so bright, so strong, that it's almost unapproachable. It's unapproachable for human beings in their fallen state. And actually, the story of the whole Bible is the restoration of human beings, you and me, to the physical, immediate presence of God, the glory of the Lord. It's what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. They were there with God. That lovely phrase, when God walked through the garden in the cool of the day. The delight of human beings is to be next to God. And I wonder what it's going to be like. You know, when Jesus went and touched a person who had genetic brokenness, or was dead, they came back to life. When they had withered hands, it was restored. When they had quadriplegia, it was healed. To touch God meant to be healed. What was it like to walk in the presence and have God walking around you all the time? I don't know what kind of word, crackling with life. You know, you see all these superhero movies when people have power oozing out of them, but that's what it is like to be with God. But it's not just power, it's life and love and the summation of every good human hope. And they walked and lived in the direct presence of God. And that is the sorrow of the fall, is the loss of the immediate presence of God. And so when they left the garden, they left that immediate presence. And as we follow through the Old Testament, you'll see it's a story of God moving His presence back into people. And you can see the rhythm of His presence coming closer as people are open to Him and His presence moving further away. And we see it on Mount Sinai after the Israelites are delivered from Egypt. And they're meeting with God at Mount Sinai. His presence comes down on the top of the mountain and it's consumed with fire. And they're pretty terrified because honestly, God shows up and people are vaporized. But it's His presence in their midst that makes them a people. The Jews are not the people of God necessarily because of genetic heritage. The Jews are the people of God. We're the people of God because He dwelled in their midst. And the promise to Abraham that they'd be a blessing to all nations was an invitation to other people to join the nation that God dwelled in their midst. And so you can follow the presence. So the presence of God, the glory of God descended on Mount Sinai. And then it came to the tabernacle. When Moses was given directions how to build this tabernacle, a fancy word for tent, that would travel in the midst of the people of Israel. He was given exact instructions, and then when it was completed and dedicated, fire came down, and the glory of God filled the temple so that even, or the tabernacle, the tent, so even Moses couldn't enter. And during their time in the desert, during the night, God remained present to them by in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. And they were God's people, manifest by the presence of God in their midst. The similar thing happened when Solomon built a temple for the Lord to dwell in their midst in the land of Israel and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And when he had finished building it and the ark was installed, fire came down from the Lord and his glory filled the temple so that the priests were not even able to enter, signifying that these were God's people, made his people by his presence. Now the sad thing, and this is picked up in the book of Ezekiel. So in 946 BC, the temple is completed, the people are in the land, the presence of God comes. And then you know the story, we've been going through it, the constant rebellion, the wicked kings who would worship other gods and permit injustice and exploitation to flourish. And God kept calling the nation back and they kept rebelling. So eventually, he destroys the northern kingdom through Assyria and sends them into exile. And then in a period of about 20 years, from 605 BC to 586, the Babylonians come against Jerusalem and take them in exile. And even with that severe discipline under them, God is saying, submit to the Babylonians and I will forgive you. Just this is your place right now. Submit to this discipline. And yet they wouldn't. So Ezekiel, having been taken into exile under the Babylonians, in 592 has a vision, taken in the spirit to the temple in Jerusalem, and sees the priests and the Levites and the people bowing down to worship foreign gods, even in the temple. And he notices that the city is filled with violence and bloodshed, things that grieve God's heart. And in 592 BC, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. It slowly moves from the Holy of Holies to the gateway, the entrance to the temple, and then it departs eastward out over the Mount of Olives. And the presence is gone from the temple in Israel. This is really the low point. This is the judgment of God. He has removed his presence from his people. And what we have in Ezra, 70 years later, as promised, so Solomon's temple is destroyed in 586, 6 years later, completely destroyed by the Babylonians. In 516 BC, 70 years later, as promised, Ezra returns with exiles, and they rebuild the temple. This is actually a Lego model. You can buy these kits online of the second temple. And what's notable about it really isn't just that it's smaller and less glorious than Solomon's temple, but what never happens with this temple is the glory of God returning. Not like Mount Sinai, not like the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, not like Solomon's temple. He does not return in his glory. There's a way in which the people of Israel are still in exile, because the presence of God has not returned and will not return for 600 years. And God speaks to the people through the prophets for another about 180 years and then goes silent until the arrival of John the Baptist. With the arrival of John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit has returned, speaking through prophets to the people of Israel, and he's saying, get ready for the one whose the laces of whom shoes I am not even worthy to untie. And the presence of God returns to the temple when God comes in the form of a human being. The Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus returns to the temple. Jesus was dedicated at the temple nearly 600 years later. God returns. And after Jesus grows up and enters his ministry, teaches about the kingdom of God and its coming, performs miracles, validates that he is the Son of God, then is crucified for the sins of everyone, killed. When he is raised from the dead, what happens in the temple? The curtain that separates the Holy of Holies is torn in two, indicating two things. One, the way into the presence of God is completely open to everyone, and it's no longer through the temple. It's no longer through a temple built by hands, but it is through the temple built by God, which is the hearts of every human being will give themselves to Jesus Christ. And the glory continues to return. At the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, 50 days after he arose from the grave, the Holy Spirit, the presence and glory of God, descended on human beings to dwell permanently for the first time, marking all those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, as we call ourselves worldwide, Christians or followers of the way or Jesus' children, as the new temples of God. Because God no longer dwells in buildings. You don't have to go to a building to be in the presence of God. Amen? The presence of God dwells within us, and in a special way, or in a way that delights him, when we gather together, he is also present. That's why this Sunday morning gathering is why whenever we gather in his name, we are the temple where the glory of God resides. We are the temple of God. Ezra's temple was rebuilt, yes. And it reflected that they still honored God, but God had something far greater. And the blessing of Abraham now goes out to every man, woman, boy, and child, everywhere on the face of the earth, who will say, "Yes, Lord, I want to be your temple. Let your glory dwell in me." Amen? Okay. Part one of the sermon. Part two is a completely sideways thing. And it's because I've been wrestling with this, and because, let's be honest, reading through the Old Testament can be really hard, and it is meant to be so. Those of you who have been reading through, have you noticed that there's a lot of bloodshed and a lot of death and killing and things that you just go, man, that's hard. That's disturbing. I think we fool ourselves if we don't wrestle with that. It's all not all lightness and good. And I want just to challenge us about that and to roll it around in our minds today. Because it raises questions for me, and I'm not going to answer all of these. I'm really just going to talk about perhaps one question. But here are some of the ones that I don't have an easy answer for. Why create people who will sin? I cannot definitively answer that question. You know, there are many answers because it requires free will to give yourself in love. I think that's probably as satisfactory as you can get. But I'm still disturbed because creating Adam and Eve and all of us has meant God knew there was going to be much sorrow, didn't he? I don't have an easy answer to that. And let's be honest. Why holy war? Why did God send the Israelites into the land of Canaan and say, "I want you to go into those little villages and with the sharp metal implements in your hands, kill everybody. Not just the moms and dads, not just the fighting men, everybody, from babies to grandmas. Destroy their animals, burn their villages." You know, there is an answer to that, but we're supposed to be disturbed about it. We're supposed to be rocked by it. It's the judgment and discipline of God, but it's something we would rather look away from. I'd rather just talk about the kindness of Jesus, and that's primarily what I do, but it's in the context of this. Jesus defined himself in terms of the Old Testament. There's a desire at times, and it has been since the early church, to say the God of the Old Testament is not our God. Jesus defines our God. But Jesus defines himself in terms of the prophets. And that he was the coming king of Israel. And he defines himself in the terms of Isaiah, you know, the one who will bear our sins, and by his stripes we are healed. This one still disturbs me. Why did you choose me, God? Why did you make me evil? Yes. I am evil. I have been redeemed. Why did you make it that I can believe? Why not my extended family? I've prayed for them and those I love since the day I came to faith and tasted the goodness of Jesus. I've been praying for those I love who are most dear to me that they would see this, that they wouldn't see the Jesus who's caricaturized. You can read it everywhere. He's the God of homophobia. He's the God of misogyny. He's the God of patriarchalism. He's this Christianity is a myth. It's just one of many ways. Those are lies out there. What I want them to see is the Jesus I've seen. My goodness. You know, when you see Jesus and you realize, oh, you just love me. And you gave yourself for me. Chiefest of schmucks. A relentless sinner. You love me. Why did he make me able to believe that? That's what I just want. I just want those I love to see him for who he really is. To fall at his feet like prostitutes did or like gang members did and find his hand and his arms around you. Who condemns you? No one. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. The words of release and forgiveness. I just want them to hear that. Why, God, did you allow me? May I suggest if you pray for people you love, pray that. Pray that they would just see Jesus as he is, that the Holy Spirit would open their hearts and minds, your friends, those you're doing Alpha with, that he'd open their hearts and minds to who Jesus is. And finally, this one. Why hell? And I can answer all these, and if you really want to sit and talk, and I'd encourage you, come to me. But why hell? Why are there two paths? Jesus was the one, you know, we'd like to get rid of hell. It's tough. I don't like it. He knows I don't like it. Don't try and hide your thoughts from God. He knows what you think. You might as well be honest with him. I don't like hell. But Jesus is the one who actually makes it more clear than anyone else. He says there's two roads in this world. There's a narrow one after me, follow your cross, pick up your cross and follow me, and it leads to life. And I want everybody to go, but there's a broad road out there that most are on. And it leads to destruction. So maybe some tough answers. And I don't know that you will find these satisfying, but I'm forced to come to God as God through these answers. And here's what I have. God's ways are higher than us. Francis Chan brought this out in his book when he wrestles with the idea of hell. But God's ways are higher than us because God is completely different than us. I think there's a tendency amongst us at times to think that God is merely an expanded version of human beings. In other words, I have strength. Mickey May has bigger strength. Arnold and Iron Man and the Hulk have bigger strength. And God's just an extension of that. He just has big, big strength. I think there's an idea in that I'm smart. Well, I'm pretty good at playing skip away, babe. Oh, she's going, shut up, Frank. Come on. It can't be luck after all these times, can it? There's got to be some other factors in there. But to think that God is not only a bigger extension of our abilities, he's stronger than us. He's smarter than us. We think that he's just like, he's like a big human. But he's not. He's actually a category different that we simply cannot understand. He reveals himself to us. And what he wants us to see and know of him is revealed fully in Jesus Christ. But beyond that, his capabilities and who he is just too much. You know, I think humans, we're getting used to applying our minds to understanding the world. And we've now invented machines that help us with that, supercomputers and a lot. And we've started to understand the tiny structure of the world, right? At the molecular and atomic and subatomic level, we're starting to make those discoveries. And we're developing devices that look out into the universe and find mini dwarf stars that have planets around them. And we're sort of this idea, if you think long enough about stuff, you'll understand it, or if we cooperatively do it. But we can't do that with God. He's simply beyond the capability of combined humanity with all our wisdom and power to understand fully. He's just bigger. He's just bigger. And he's chosen to reveal himself to us. I was talking to Colton McGlattery, and he gave me permission to share this. But on Thursday, we sit and chat, and we're hanging out a little bit after the service. And we were talking about multitasking. Because Colton's been reading articles about multitasking. And the truth is, no human actually multitasks in terms of the idea of doing many things at the same time. What we do is various versions of ADHD. People who say we're real multitaskers actually only do one thing at a time, but you hop and skip from one to the other, and you do none of them very efficiently. I can call myself a multitasker, but I still remember the advice of my previous senior pastor. Frank, know your priorities and do one thing at a time. Because human beings can't multitask. We can only do one thing at a time. Yet God, and this is where Colton and I just had a mind-blowing moment together, can multitask. And he multitasks in ways that are just way beyond us. God knows the position of every atom in the universe. In every atom in your body, the human body, how many atoms are in one cell of your body? Well, according to a study from Washington University, there are approximately 100 trillion atoms in a human cell. That's atoms, not counting which are broken down to electrons and neutrons and protons and subatomic particles, but 100 trillion atoms in a human body. Approximately the same number of cells are in the entire human body, meaning there's 100 trillion cells full of 100 trillion atoms in a human body. That means there are between 7 and 10 octillion atoms, or a 1 followed by 28 zeros or so, make up each person. That's a lot, right? That's just ridiculously. And yet, God knows the position of every one of those atoms in every human body, everywhere on the earth, every bird that flies and falls to the ground, every hair on your head, all at the same time, throughout history, past, present, and future. God is the only true multitasker that there is. Not only are his abilities beyond ours, but because of that, and because he knows everything, his ways and his thoughts are higher than us. The scriptures say this. This is from the prophet Isaiah. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. So to begin with, in talking about this brokenness and the questions I can't answer, you know, I might not be able to answer them. But as a follower of Jesus, it's enough for me that he knows. I trust that he is good when he allows things to happen that I do not understand. And the posture of a Christian, a posture of someone before the only true God is, God, I'm willing to trust when I do not understand. Which actually is most of the time, isn't it? Second, God is bigger than us, is this: human brokenness and sin, however you want to manage, is worse than we can imagine. Our brokenness affects every area of our lives, and it's so pervasive in us that it's hard to understand. You know, sometimes I think we think of sin as an individual thought or action. It's a lie we told, or a theft we made, or some wrong we did, and we think of sin as a point action. But actually, the word sin and the concept of sin and the concept of what happened when we rebelled for God is a fundamental change in human nature that is so broad and so pervasive and so affecting us that we actually don't fully understand what it means, what sin means. Because we swim in a world, we are born into a world sinful ourselves, into a world filled with sin, and that's what we understand. If you swim in sewage all day long and don't know anything about fresh water, you're just, sewage is normal. And in a way, that's what sin is like. It's so around us, and it so pervades us that we just don't understand it. It affects everything about human beings. Even the way we're oriented, and even still as we are, as we struggle, and as His Holy Spirit moves us on, we can recognize the principle still lives in our life. It affects our basic instinct to be self-centered, biggest piece of the pie. I want my name to be honored over yours. I want to beat my wife at skip-bo all the time because I need to, because it makes me feel better about myself. Actually, the reason I play skip-bo with you, honey, is I just delight in your company. And I thank God that He created you as a loser. Did I say that out loud? See, like I said, sin affects every part of our life. Doesn't it? No more Wendy's, eh? I'll be all by myself. Sin, and the word sin has been so used that I think we lose its meaning. Human brokenness, the infection of rebellion so affects every part of us that we just don't realize it. We don't realize that we actually, if we live together forever, it's just like living together forever with soul cancer. And it affects how our thoughts towards each other that come out in words of gossip or judgment, rush to judgment, or rush to slander. Or what?
Calling people losers.
Yes, that's, yeah. Oh, I may need to do some serious repenting. Bless you, my child. It affects us in our pride, in ourselves, in our nation, when we take pride in our race or our sex or anything that triumphs over another human being. That's not from the Spirit of God. So we live in this. It's a disease. It's a warping. It's a festering infection that Satan invited our ancestors to take. And what the Old Testament, its disturbing stories and reality, is helps us embrace how bloody sin is. Where it leads. Sin leads to death. I remember when I came to Jesus Christ 35 years ago in Whistler. The first thing I knew wasn't that I was a sinner. I remember on the night I got saved, she said, Frank, you got to decide for or against Jesus. Jesus says you're either for Him or against Him. You got to get off the fence. And later that night, I believed and gave my heart to Jesus. And I was just swept up in this overwhelming acceptance and love. But it took a few weeks later. I was walking home from the Little House Church. It's actually a picture from Whistler. And it was a snowy night like this, and the stars were out above. Whistler was much smaller, so you could see the stars in a fantastic way. And as I was walking home, I thought, oh, gee, God, I've done a lot of things wrong in my life. I've been a real sinner. And I don't even know if I use those words, but I've been bad. I've been really bad. And I remember falling down in the snow. I always say fall face down, but I fall face, you know, down, and oh, God, forgive me. Because we've been infected. And God's heart sorrows at the infection in us. And the story of the Bible and the restoration of His presence is the story of God removing soul cancer from every human being and remaking them in His image. So sin, God is higher than us. Our brokenness is bigger than we easily imagine. And finally, this, God's love is bigger than we can imagine. And that's why it's important to grasp these two poles. Our brokenness is so big and His mercy is so big. And what this love looks like is the Father giving His Son. And we've talked about it, and I've known people, when you lose a child, there's probably no greater earthly disaster that can happen. No greater. And our Lord, our God, gave His Son. God of very God, eternal Son from eternity, King of Kings, gave His own precious Son to us to embrace as a child, to grow up, and yet to reject and crucify. And He gave Him to die on our behalf. And the Old Testament promises this love. You know, perhaps the clearest way to actually look at the truth of the Old Testament is the fact that prophet Isaiah said this 600 years before Jesus died on the cross. But He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And Jesus takes these very thoughts and puts them on His own mouth when He says, what's His mission here? Well, you know it. For God so loved the world, and that's the world filled with the cancer of rebellion and sin, with this infection. For God so loved these diseased people who are throughout the world that He gave His one and only Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then the Apostle Peter, having walked with Jesus and seen His death and resurrection, quotes the prophet Isaiah when he talks about what his friend, what his Lord and his Master did. He personally carried our sins in His body on the cross so that we can be dead to sins and live for what is right. By His wounds, you, me, are healed. So we're supposed to be disturbed by the Bible. It's okay if you read the Old Testament and you go, yuck. It sounds like ISIS sometimes. Because human brokenness is so vast that we can barely comprehend it. And God's ways are so high that before the beginning of time, He planned a remedy for that. And we're supposed to be disturbed by our brokenness because it goes hand in hand with the size of God's love. Absorbing in the body of Jesus Christ the wrong and the violence and the betrayal and the lies and slander of every human being who ever lived for all time. We had a conversation not long ago in my office. I meet with some men, young men and women on Thursdays. And one of them asked me, how many times can God forgive me? And the answer is 70 times 7, which is God, Jesus' way of saying infinitely, over and over and over again. I can put my cancer, my infection on Him, and He'll forgive me. I'm the chief schmuck. I love Him. I stand before you as His representative. And yet today, I'm fallen and I need His forgiveness. Maybe you be so disturbed by our fallenness that you're overwhelmed by His love. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for me. Father, I would like you to do several things, and on behalf of my friends, I petition you. Would you help us see what you've done for us and how by your glory and your Spirit now coming into us, how you're taking out of us and transforming us by your love into new people who no longer walk in brokenness. And would you, Father, we do not even know, and I don't even know how broken I am, and I don't know all the quiet and loud sins that I've done today, but would you forgive us? And would you remind us of your forgiveness? And would you invite us and empower us to speak it to one another and to live it out? Have us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might continue to be your men and women, the dwelling place of your Spirit, living in the freedom of your forgiveness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.